Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath to all of you here today in attendance, and we want to welcome all of our listening audience and those who have tuned in on the internet today. We thank you for doing that, and we just hope that today, as you're listening, that you will be blessed. We're hoping that God will speak to your heart today as you hear this message. And as I begin today in this message, I would ask you to bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be able to present this message today, to reach up for life. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here to guide and direct us. Open our hearts and minds to the influence and leading and teaching of your Holy Spirit today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bewildered. That's how we are. Our generation hasn't merely missed its way home. It has lost its address. We're no longer conscious of our destiny anymore. And many of us find ourselves in the same position as this sad dog that is sitting in a cage on a porter's baggage cart in one of London's large freight stations. A stranger who was passing by asked about this dog. He said, "What's wrong with the dog?" And the man said, "You see, the dog chewed off its destination tag, and now it doesn't know where it came from, and it doesn't know where it's going." Our world is much like that today. Many are saying that it is doomed. Not later, but within our generation. And from every area of life, there's warning sirens are sounding, and the message of danger is coming to each one of us. Our materialistic society, with all of its technology, pours an ever-increasing flood of things onto an already flooded market. But it is grinding to a halt under the friction of its own machinery. The nuclear threat, overpopulation, the threat of starvation, civil disobedience and commotion, the family and sex and sexual identity crisis that we face, disasters and earthquakes and floods and hurricanes, disease, excessive wealth, abject poverty, and racism. It's a grisly old world that you and I live in. And life has never looked so bleak to a generation of youth, nor to the mature or to the aged. We dwell in the shadow of a dozen monumental problems, which, if unchecked, could result in cosmicide, which is world suicide. All values are unsettled today. All norms have been broken down. Mental, moral, aesthetic, and social anarchy reigns, said a Harvard sociologist. In the gathering gloom, we feel as insecure as a little boy whose mother put him to bed one night and turned out the lights. His feelings may serve to show us our own vague longings and to articulate some of the feelings that we might have. And the boy asked, "You're not going to leave me here all alone in the dark, are you?" The mother said, "God is here with you all the time." And the boy said, "Yes, I know that God is here, but I want to see someone with a face." Well, listen to what John chapter 14, verse 6 says. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And God understands our need for a tangible evidence of his presence. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ to this earth, his only begotten Son in human form. He is the answer to the universal cry of all of mankind. He came to reveal the Father and Jesus Christ so that we could see God and we could get to know him as our own personal Savior. There is a way out of this human dilemma that we face in this world. Christ is the answer, friends. And as we look into his face, we can hear him say, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And only in Christ is his, and his gospel is their life and hope for our doomed and dying generation. Of Jesus, it is said in John chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." A newspaper editor was asked, "What is the news in the morning?" And with heart and mind overflowing with this gospel news, the writer put the essential message into a dramatic headline, and it said, "Eternal life now." Yes, Christ is the only leader with a program of life and light for mankind in civilization's darkest and most dangerous hour. So then, today, in behalf of Jesus Christ, all those who are in our listening audience today, I invite you to reach up for life to Jesus Christ. Almost 2,000 years have passed since God introduced this new essential life into the world in which we live, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. But the message of Jesus is as modern as tomorrow. And Christ is not the exclusive property of yesterday. Jesus did not come too soon. Men have ignored him for way too long. He is the universal Christ. He belongs to all people and to all generations. Jesus looked forward to and saw the crisis of the generation in which you and I live just as clearly as he looked backwards, and he could read the history of past crises. Jesus stated that things would be exactly as you and I see them today. Life would run down to a level comparable to the days of Noah, when God found himself obliged to step in and do something about what was happening in those drastic situations. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39 explains it this way. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. God had great hopes and plans for our world, but an enemy hijacked and wrecked those plans of God. The text goes on to say that for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Yes, the coming of the Son of Man is the climax of this present age in which we live. There are clear indications that we're now in this crisis hour that Jesus said would be similar to Noah's day, and which would immediately precede his personal return. You might ask, what were the things like back in the days before the flood? What circumstances existed that led to such a divine intervention with that world? The inquiries are of vital importance, I believe, since our day will be much like the days of Noah. However, the revealing profile of the people in Noah's day has been clearly painted and carefully preserved for us in the dramatic canvas of the scriptures. The first feature that we observe is population explosion. And Genesis 6:1 says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." Some people think that Noah's world faced a population problem just like we have today. Men were rapidly multiplying on the earth. One authority, Alfred M. Raywinkle, in his book, The Flood, declares that it is reasonable to assume that the population in Noah's day was at least equal to the population of the world today. There was sufficient time for such an increase in population, and the physical conditions were conducive to the population growth, and it was most favorable for them then. There can be no doubt that the population figures of this modern generation of ours have, like Noah's, reached the danger level. One man has said that too many people and too little food is a contrast between the stork and the plow. The future appears gloomy. If we don't solve the problem, it will resolve itself in wholesale starvation. The 20th century began with 1.6 million people. Now we have 7 billion. Feeding them will be a tougher job than landing men on the moon and bringing them back home with color pictures and colored movies of what they've seen. 200 years from now, there'll be 150 billion people, all of them clawing for standing room on this earth. If man or God doesn't do something, nature will, as it has always done in the animal kingdom, it will take care of it. For man, famine is constantly just around the corner. People, governments, and the United Nations are not yet alerted to the magnitude of the danger in which this world faces. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and as they did, social crises began to develop. And the second prominent feature that we're looking at now in this profile is the social crisis. We look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, and it says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all who they would choose. These sons of God were the godly children of Seth, who married the daughters of men, which were the godless Canaanites." Because of these mixed marriages between the godly and the godless, the human race degenerated, and family problems became more and more perplexing. Jesus summarized the problem in these words, marrying and giving in marriage. And while we're given little detail of the nature of the social problem of Noah's day, the leading facts to its breakdown, it's abundantly clear that in this area of home and family and sex lay a major portion of the pre-flood problem. Jesus said it would be like that down in the end of time, and that is what it is like today. So what time is it? Someone asked at a bar of much frequented night spot. 6 o'clock, replied the attendant. Here it is always 6 o'clock. There are many who feel that he might have been speaking for our nation or for the Western culture in general. And too many seem to have picked up the immorality bug, the feared by some to be an old strain responsible for wiping out entire civilizations of the past. It played havoc in the antediluvian world. It is destroying the faith and future of nations in our day. It's a vital part of the crisis at the close of our world's history. Something has anesthetized the nerve of self-control, released the inner restraint, and freed humanity of the vital checks and balances. The anything-goes generation and the prevalence of the problem numbs us to this sin problem that we face. Exposed by the news and entertainment media to nudity, orgies, wife-swapping, pornography, obscenity, homosexuality, incest, free love, and pregnant teenagers, we easily fail to recognize it for what it really is. There's no question, friends. It's a sign of the times in which we live. It's like being in an asylum run by the inmates. As in Noah's day, the family unit in Western society has been seriously shaken. Remember what Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 said, "But as the days of Noah were, working women changing sex roles, free of premarital and extramarital sex, as well as the pill and legalized abortion, they've all weakened the family structure. People were marrying more and enjoying it a whole lot less. Divorce is considered part of living now. It's like this maturing experience that you have to go through. Along with sexual freedoms, the decade has produced an alarming increase in venereal disease and the illegitimacy rate. In Matthew 24, 37, it continues to remind us of this. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's part of the handwriting on the wall of our doomed civilization, friends. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Another glance at the profile reveals this great wickedness in the world. In Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Crime and immorality, which ate out the soul of the antediluvian world and conditioned millions for destruction, are skyrocketing in our worst Western cultures today. Race riots, political assassinations, mass murder, snipers' killings of innocent passersby, terrors on our streets, all are signs of deeply disturbed society. Countries are daily encountering a barrage of violence that has made crime and law enforcement a political issue. Court decisions seem to be giving the criminals all of the breaks. There are sickening examples of public apathy and lack of concern for others who are in dire distress at the hands of thugs and murderers. The experts call it a moral toboggan slide. Christ is the answer to our modern crime and immorality problems. But our present purpose, we point out that it is a further demonstration that we have reached those times where Jesus said they would parallel the days of Noah, the time of the end in which you and I live. Genesis 6:5 says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then as we gaze on this profile that we're looking at, we find that the features are becoming more distinctive. In fact, corruption and pollution seem to be emphasized. Genesis 6:11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Man has succeeded in bringing about not only his own moral corruption, but also the pollution of his God-given environment. Adam was placed in a garden in a brand new world to dress it and to keep it. Bible prophecy predicted a time that would come when God would need to step in and stop the corruption and the pollution. In fact, Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 18 says, "Destroy those who destroy the earth." The symptoms of the planet's disease are all around us. It's in the air, in the water, it's in the food, and scientists feel that the disease may have already gone way too far. Before modern advanced technology, the earth seems to have been able to absorb man's insults. But the 21st century man has acquired such additional technology and the capacity to tamper with the environment that he threatens to completely destroy it. A presidential science advisor said this, "It's our whole planet that is in danger of deterioration. Surely mankind has reached a turning point in history. He must do something now to reverse the deteriorating environmental trends, or else our children and our grandchildren will find the earth quite uninhabitable and will even be increasingly more unpleasant and unhealthy for us. You see, in December of 1968, the Apollo 8 crew members made an interesting observation on their round-trip mission to the moon. They noticed it was easy to spot Los Angeles from hundreds of miles out in space. You can see it right in here and right in here. This is the area. They located it by observing that large blanket of smog that was hovering over the city. And New York was just about as easy to discover, too. In a Los Angeles school playground, there is a sign that appears that says, "Warning, do not exercise strenuously or breathe too deeply during heavy smog conditions." In Tokyo, Japan, school children sometimes have to wear masks on smoggy days. Traffic police in certain areas of Tokyo must take periodic oxygen breaks to keep from being overwhelmed by noxious exhaust fumes. Thinking of man's pollution of his environment, the atmosphere, and the waters, including the oceans, frightened scientists frankly warn of the possible death of our planet. They ask, will this be man's last decade? There has been more talk about the garbage in the last few years than in all of history. But in the meantime, garbage and pollution in general continues to mount. Those who know the Word of God are convinced that the time has come when the one who made the world will call upon its human caretakers to account for the way in which they have used their environment. Matthew 24:37 reminds us over and over again, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then we have violence and crime as the next profile. It's an increasing amount of attention that is being paid to these issues. In Genesis chapter 6:11, it says, "And the earth was filled with violence." Trillions of dollars are spent on armaments and military by many nations in the world today. Every year they spend this money. And in some cases, this represents a tenth of the entire national income, enough to feed and clothe everyone on earth for a year or more, or to provide housing for over one-third of mankind. Over 90 million people have died in major wars in the last century. More than half of these deaths were a result of conflict. World War II, many people died in that war. And without mentioning Korea, Vietnam, Africa, the Gulf, and so on. The complete listing of all of these wars and conflicts and rebellions in the world in the last 25 years are so numerous we couldn't begin to write them all down. But the waste of human life is not confined to the battlefield, friends. We would add to these statistics murder and suicide, which are the outward symbols of hatred and despair in the human soul. Every 2 minutes, someone in the United States attempts suicide. The World Health Organization estimates that around 1,000 people commit suicide in the world every day. It has come to the place where suicide now outnumbers murders. The national rate of criminal homicide per 1 million population increased 36%. Forcible rape increased by 65%. Aggravated assault increased 67%. And robbery has increased to 119%. Violent crime in the United States is a trend of large cities, especially among youth between the ages of 15 and 24. And this is true in every part of the world today. This lack of respect for the precious gift of life is another parallel to the days of Noah. Matthew 24:37 and Genesis 6:5 reminds us of this again, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Every intent of the hearts was only evil continually. And I bring this back to our attention over and over again so that we can recognize we're living in the time of the end and our world is matching exactly what the antediluvian world was like. It's fulfilling the prophecies of Jesus. Materialism and secularism and revelry are the last major features composing the profile of the last days that we're looking at. In Luke chapter 17, at verses 26 through 30, it says, "And it was in the day, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Remember the story of Lot and his wife who looked back when she was supposed to be leaving and she was turned into a pillar of salt? What a lesson for us today. Jesus warned us about this same danger. The catalog of activities listed here seems quite normal behavior as we're looking at this profile. People have to eat, and we would not live very long without drinking water. Marriage is ordained by God, and the Bible says it is honorable. Buying and selling and planting and building are honorable activities when they have been conducted honorably. Remember, it wasn't the things that they did so much as the things that they neglected to do. Their time was occupied with business and pleasure to the exclusion of the things of the Spirit. They did not make room in their daily life for God. And this lack of spiritual power led the human race in Noah's day to be corrupted through the indulgence of perverted appetites and passions. Feasting and revelry and drunkenness were the order of the day. Men treated their bodies not as a precious possession that was given to them by God, but as things to be exploited for pleasure and for feelings. Need we draw the parallel with our society today? And again, Matthew 24:37 reminds us that we're living in those days just like Noah was living in. The hardening materialism of our modern society is not only basic to the problems by which we are plagued, it is the surest evidence that we're in the time when the Son of Man is about to come back to this earth. This is the characteristic of the attitude of God in every time of crisis through which mankind has passed. He has come and he has given a warning message. God has set a definite limit to the rising tide of violence, lawlessness, and wickedness in this world. And the Bible says in Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. In Job chapter 38:11, it was a divine decree that shored up the waters of the natural sea. And 120 years was the limit set for the rising tide of sin in Noah's generation. In Job 38:11, it says, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop. We do not know the actual number of years, but we may be assured that also in our day, there is a limit beyond which the patient love of God will not wait for men to turn to him. During this 120-year period before the flood, God sent through his servant Noah, a preacher of righteousness, a message of warning and preparation for the people. An ark was built to provide safety throughout the storm. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus saw our day. He speaks to this issue in Luke 21:26, and he says, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. This fear is not a lot of simple-minded, superstitious people. They're scientists and thinkers and statesmen who fear an unknown, menacing future for our world. There is fear of pollution, overpopulation, drugs, crumbling moral standards, violence, war, fear of destruction, and to these fears for our family, health, and survival in a world of plenty where inflation threatens to forbid man's enjoyment of God's bounties. If there is any hope of deliverance for our world, that deliverance must come from above. The problems our world faces are so vast, they're so complex that no one knows how to correctly solve them. The only real hope that we have, it won't come from a new president or another politician with all of the answers, but Jesus Christ is the answer, and him returning to this earth to fix all of these things that have gotten broken and perverted, he is coming to take us home to the place he's prepared for us in heaven. It's time to stop playing upon God's patience and upon his grace. His patience will not go on forever. Are you looking forward to Jesus' return? Amen. Some people say yes to this question, but in their heart, down deep inside, they don't want him to return, at least not right now, because it's going to interfere with their plans, with the desires for their life. This was the same attitude of the antediluvians of Noah's day. There was a hunter in a red cap was stalking a deer on a heavily forested slope. A fire began to sweep up the hill, and as it came nearer to him, he tried to outrun it. He retreated as far as he could, but at the top of the hill, he found himself on the edge of a 2,000-foot drop. With this before him and the fire behind him, what could he possibly do? To jump off the edge meant certain death. To stand there and be roasted like an overcooked marshmallow would be far worse. But in this extreme example, there was unexpected help. The eye of a friendly fire watcher, looking down from a still higher elevation, had seen him and recognized his plight. He radioed headquarters for a helicopter. In the very nick of time, the machine came, hovering over the head of this man and who was seemingly doomed. A rope was dropped, and the hunter eagerly reached out for life. Strong hands from above were reaching down to clasp his, and he was saved. Deliverance must come from above. Our only hope of deliverance today is from above. And it comes from Jesus Christ. And he promised in John chapter 14, verse 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Reaching out for life means taking hold of Jesus and permitting him to prepare you for that great day of his return, which is much nearer than many people suspect. And like the people of Noah's day, many people were so busy with the things of this world that they don't know that the end is very near. God stepped into the program and he took charge of the final act of Noah's day. And we can expect him to do the same thing for us. And when Jesus came to the earth, the first time, every hand sincerely reaching out for life found it from him. There were miracles of physical healing, but the greatest miracles of all were the higher healing of the soul, deliverance from the shackles of sin. Mark chapter 5, verse 26 says, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. The fame of Jesus spread rapidly, and crowds gathered around him and thronged him everywhere he went. Many came out just for curiosity, but others came. They were driven with this personal sense of a need that they had in their life. These invariably were blessed. They were healed. They were satisfied and filled with joy. Mark tells the experience of a needy woman who joined the crowds with this fond hope and a great need in Mark chapter 5, verses 26 through 34. Her plight seems symbolical of the dire straits in which many of us find ourselves today. Never in the history of mankind has so much money been spent with so many would-be healers for peace of mind, for happiness, for a solution for the things that we face with so little return, with so little results coming to us. Often we don't get better, but we get worse. She reached out in faith to Jesus. He's still the answer for this world today. It was far from easy to get near Jesus. Even when he was walking through her home village, it was almost impossible. It seemed to her that she was never going to be able to get close enough to Jesus to secure a personal interview with him. With crowds pushing each other to be near and see him, it was only with great difficulty that she managed to squeeze in between the people to get close enough to reach out and touch the hem of his robe. She knew that her body had been healed at the very moment of that contact. Who touched my clothes? Jesus asked. Well, any number of people that were in that crowd, jostling, pushing to get next to him, was doing that. And the disciples asked Jesus, well, how in the world can you ask that? And how could we possibly tell who it was that touched you? Everyone's trying to touch you in this crowd. But Jesus was thinking of a different kind of touch. He felt and responded to the touch of faith. In Mark 5:34, it says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. We can touch the Christ of history in art, in literature, in philosophy, in lots of other ways, and yet we can remain unsaved. It is the touch of faith that heals, friends. And none who have ever reached out for life with the hand of faith have failed to find a strong hand waiting in the darkness to clasp their hand. All of us have needs, and the answer is Jesus. It's time for us as individuals, as well as for our country, to reach out and grasp the hem of his garment, lest we perish. Victims of our own devices, how does heaven view our condition? How does heaven view what's going on here? How would God describe it if he was to be asked that question, what was going on in our world? What will we have to say, will he have to say, that will wake us up to the danger in which we live? What is it that will speak to our conscience and awaken us to the sense of our tragic need? We may very well find the answer by reading God's indictment to the people of Israel in a comparable period of individual carelessness and national apostasy. It is not only important that we realize our need, but we must be aware of and accept heaven's provision to meet that need. God has a sure cure for the disease of sin. It's the only known cure, and it is our only hope today. There's only one that will meet our need, but one is all that you need when it is the right one. Before Pasteur's treatment for rabies had become available, a rabid dog had bit a young man and a young woman. Treatment would require them to take a trip to a very distant city, and the owner of the dog offered the victims either a free trip to the city for treatment or $500 in settlement for what had happened. The young woman chose to go to the city and be cured, but the man wanted the $500. He thought of all the things that he could do with that money. Now, with rabies, there's only one cure, and to be effective, it has to be administered before the symptoms appear. The period between the infectious bite and the symptoms can be from 2 weeks to 4 months or even longer. Imagine the man's despair when after 2 weeks he began to experience difficulty in swallowing. Could this be the beginning of rabies? Then came the muscle spasms and the paralysis, the sure symptoms of the disease. No mistake about it. He had gambled and he had lost. Finally, a horrible death. But why would a man take a chance like that? Why would anybody take a chance with death today? Why try quack remedies to cure the disease of the soul when at best they can only relieve the symptoms? A greater healer than Pasteur is here for you today. Why not give him a chance with your life? Why not place your case entirely in his hands? He is the great physician. And Jesus has never lost a single case. He is waiting for one thing: the patient's consent. And why wait until things get worse? There is a doctor in the house this morning. He is the best doctor of them all. Consult with him today. Won't you do that now? Won't you come to Jesus? He's offering you life to its fullest, friends. Won't you reach out and take his hand? Is there somebody listening in our audience today to this very message who would like to be brave enough to say to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I want your healing hand"? Join me in prayer today, will you please? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of life that you've given to us. I pray you give us the courage and the wisdom and the strength to reach up to you for that healing that we need. And I pray, Lord, that every person who has heard this message today would consider where they're at with you. And whatever our needs are today, give us the faith to believe and to know that you are able to deal with those needs and to be able to heal us of all sin and disease. And we ask for your blessing for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.